we would be here. You knew the circumstances of our life, the needs that we would represent, and so you have provided for us a full banquet table from the provisions of your grace. Bless, therefore, our feasting on your word and our focus on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to his eternal glory and magnification, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Let me read for you verse 25, 26, and 27, and I think you'll begin to see, as I hope you've seen already, just what a fascinating book Ezekiel is. It's a somewhat intimidating book, especially when you get into the first chapter and you've got wheels within wheels, and many people never make it past chapter 1. It's kind of like Hebrews in the New Testament. I remember as a young Bible college student being petrified of the book of Hebrews. But it's a fascinating book, and Ezekiel as well. You're going to see something of that tonight. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. This is a prophecy of the coming of the Savior, and we're going to see just how astounding it is. And as we move not only through the study tonight, but on within a couple of weeks, which we'll be having to wait until after we get past the camp, you're going to see something of the universal scope of the message of Ezekiel. You know, we have overlooked an aspect of the history of Israel. And what we've overlooked is the evangelism that took place on a worldwide basis in the Old Testament. Now, most of you are familiar with the phrase that occurs in the book of Ezekiel more than any other. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And that statement is made not only for the nation of Israel, that statement is made for the nations of the world. And God is saying, what I'm doing in history and what I'm doing through the servant nation of Israel is a testimony to my power and to my wisdom. So we'll notice that as we get along, but let me kind of give you an overview of chapter 21. You might just want to jot this down. We're not going to take time to read the entire chapter, but in verses 1 through 4, Ezekiel is told to prophesy against Jerusalem and to declare her total destruction. Most of you are aware Ezekiel was in Babylon already. He was taken in the captivity in the second deportation. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and overthrew Israel, he began to take captives, and among the first lot were Daniel and his friends. In the second deportation in 597 was Ezekiel as well as others. And then finally, of course, 586 BC, the city was completely destroyed. God is saying here that he is going to cut off both the righteous and the unrighteous. You need to think about that. He says, I'm going to judge this nation and I'm going to cut off both the righteous and the unrighteous from the land. You have to be a little bit careful, however, because he's going to cut off the righteous by removing them to Babylon. He's going to preserve their lives, but they'll go as captives. He's going to cut off the unrighteous by the sword. So the land is going to be devastated and it's going to be left empty. The prophet then, in verse 6 and 7, as well as verse 12, is told to sigh, to weep, to wail, and to strike his thigh. And the reason for these strange actions is because, as you remember, Ezekiel was assigned his generation. And what God told him to do is, I want you to act the way people are going to act when the judgment falls. And so Ezekiel began to weep, and he began to sigh, he began to wail, he began to slap the thigh, which was a sign of grief and a sign of mourning. And then the people came to him and said, Ezekiel, what are the strange things that you're doing? And he said, this is what's going to happen to the people in Jerusalem. They are going to wail terribly when the judgment of God falls on the nation. Now, God's sword that's going to judge the land of Israel, as stated in verses 8 to 24, is Nebuchadnezzar. He tells Ezekiel that he's to begin to speak of the sword. You'll notice there in verse 9, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, a sword is sharpened and polished. A sword is sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. And, of course, the sword that he's speaking of is none other than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar becomes the sword of vengeance in the hand of God. God, of course, is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and when he chooses to judge a nation, he will use another nation, usually a more evil nation. And that nation will become his club or his sword to judge his people. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are the sword of punishment in the hands of God. Babylon is going to bring the Davidic dynasty to a complete end. If you notice in verse 13, you'll notice that he says, "Because it is a testing, and what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more." In other words, this is the end of the Davidic dynasty. You have David establishing the kingdom under the theocracy of God, and then the kingdom, of course, is taken over by Solomon under Solomon. Idolatry seeps in. After Solomon, you have the division of the kingdom, the northern and the southern kingdom, and the apostasy just continues to drag the nation down until finally we have King Zedekiah. He's mentioned in this passage, in the verses we'll look at in just a moment, as a profane prince, and I'll explain why. What is the purpose for which God is doing this? Why would God judge his people in this way? We dealt a couple of weeks ago up in our study in Mundaring on Thursday night in the study of Genesis with the question, how can a holy God allow evil to happen to innocent people? Well, first of all, we had to deal with the fact that there are no innocent people before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we took that opportunity to look at the story of the rape of Dinah there in Genesis, and we looked at each individual and each group, and we found the areas wherein they failed, and we found why God was allowing certain things to happen. When God allows judgment to fall on a nation, everyone's responsible. If you want to check that out, turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is one of the most highly beloved men of God in Scripture. He is one of the men most highly spoken of by God in Scripture. And yet Daniel pours his heart out in confession, and he says, "The nation has fallen, and it's my fault. It is my sin. It is my failure. It is my falling short of the glory of God that has brought his judgment on my nation." Even though he was a marvelous and a righteous man, even though in Ezekiel 14 we're told that in a land of judgment, Noah, Daniel, and Job, because of their righteousness, would deliver themselves. Their devotion to God, their faithfulness to his word, God took that into consideration and he preserved their lives. But even as righteous as they were sinful men. And it always astounds me when I run into people who think they're sinless. They're dupes. They're deceived. They're fools. Over and over and over, the Scripture makes it clear. What man can say, "I have cleansed myself from my sin"? And the answer comes back, none. Who is there who always does righteousness and sins not? The Scripture asks. And the answer is, of course, none. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. But the purpose behind this, you'll note in verse 3, "Say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off the righteous and the wicked among you." And then he says that he's going to do this in verse 5, "that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath." In other words, I want the nations to know. I want all flesh to know. I want all mankind to know, God's saying, that I am the one who's doing this. So God is using this as a testimonial to his own sovereign rulership of the universe. Now we're going to move very quickly through verse 25, 26, and 27. In verse 25 and 26, we have the judgment on King Zedekiah. He says, "Now you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel." Remember that Ezekiel never uses the word king for Zedekiah. He speaks of Zedekiah as a prince, and the reason is because he was put in power not directly by God. He was not directly in line to be king. He was a puppet king under Nebuchadnezzar. The word profane is a word kalal, which means to be profane, polluted, or pierced. And of course, because he is profane and polluted, he will be pierced. You'll remember that Zedekiah made a vow before God to King Nebuchadnezzar to submit to him. And I want you to see that, so hold your place and turn with me to 2 Chronicles 36. I'll show you what happens when you make commitments to God and you break them. We have to be very, very careful When we devote ourselves to the Lord and we make a certain commitment and we say, I'm going to do this as a service to the Lord, maybe it's a commitment to teach a class, maybe it's a commitment to give a certain offering, whatever it may be. When you make that commitment, it is not a commitment between you and men, it is a commitment between you and God. And He will hold you accountable to that commitment. This is one of the reasons why James says you're better off just not to vow at all. If you're going to vow, you need to take it very, very seriously. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And of course, the result of this time of apostasy, which was led by King Zedekiah, is going to be the total, complete devastation of the city of Jerusalem. Zedekiah is going to be the last king that Israel has until Jesus Christ. If you notice in history, they haven't had a king since Zedekiah. And they never will have a king until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so he goes on to say in verse 26, remove the turban and take off the crown. In other words, your kingdom is being stripped from you, and nothing shall remain the same. By the way, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, nothing ever has been the same for the nation of Israel. He says, exalt the lowly and abase the exalted. And of course, God did this by bringing Zedekiah, who was in the position of the king, down, but by lifting the prophets who had been persecuted up. When the judgment came, not only all of Israel, but the whole world knew that the message of Jeremiah and the message of Ezekiel and of the other prophets, Isaiah and others, was from the Lord. There comes a time when God will vindicate those who stand on His word. They may be hated for a time, they may be persecuted for a time, but I want to warn you of something. You better be very, very careful when you start getting a critical, judgmental attitude to those who stand in a position of service to God. I'm not just talking about person in position of pastor, I'm talking about missionaries, I'm talking about those who are teaching, I'm talking about those who are serving in various areas. Yes, they're going to fail. So what? They'll fall short. You know why? Well, it has something to do with a condition we call being human. And I'll tell you something else. They're going to fail just like you fail. And if you were really serious about the Word, the thing that would be shocking you, the thing that would be shaking you, is not all the failures that you see and magnifying your mind in other people. You would be so overwhelmed with your own failures, you'd be falling on your face before the Lord, because that's what the Word of God shows you. James says when we look into the Bible, we see our own reflection. You can't see some other believer in this church reflected in the Word. When the Word of God is being taught, if you're sitting there saying, well, I'm sure glad old so-and-so is here, I hope they're listening, I can tell you, you're out of fellowship. You are not under the authority of the Spirit of God. Because God didn't bring you here so He could talk to you about the failing of somebody else. God brought you here so He could talk to you about your failing. So a very good idea for us as we have those strokes of righteousness that suddenly make us realize how wonderful things ought to be. Don't start shining the light on someone else. Shine the light on yourself and be humble enough to say, Father, be merciful to me, the sinner. And take that humble attitude that says, I am the one who needs this information. We need to take those warnings seriously, and most importantly, those who are in positions of spiritual leadership. You cannot stand and teach the Word of God and not have the rebuke of that Word and of that message hit you first. See, we have to get it double portion. We get it as we study it, we get it again as we teach it, and then usually we get it again when people throw it back at us. But you said in your teaching, and you don't do, and so we get it coming and going. But that's all right. The more reminder, the better. It's interesting that the prophecy of Christ coming was that the humble would be exalted and the exalted would be humbled. And you can see that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. Now I want to focus in on verse 27 because we have a very strange statement. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer. What is the it? Well, the it is referring to the throne of Israel. It's talking about the scepter. It's talking about the crown. It's talking about Israel being without a king. And so he says overthrown, and this is fascinating, and I want you to see this because it shows you something of the accuracy of Scripture. The word for overthrown is ava. I'm going to have to get some new markers here. A-V-A-H. Thanks, Will. I want to show you what ava looks like. Isn't that neat? The word ava is a word that means to overthrow or to turn over. Interestingly, it's a play on another word, which is ava. You can obviously see the difference there. The difference in Scripture between ava and ava is that ava looks like this. Anybody see a difference? What's the difference? That little dot right there. That's the only difference between the two words. Now, the word overturn is a word that means to overthrow, and it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but the word ava means to be perverted, to make crooked, and to commit iniquity. And therefore, in the play on words, God is saying, you have perverted my way, you have made my way crooked, therefore I am going to deal with you in a way of destruction. And this takes on special significance when you read in passages, for example, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. You'll remember Jesus says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." What's a jot and a tittle? Well, here's a jot and here's a tittle. The jot is that little letter right there. And Jesus uses these. This yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew language. And so he uses that letter and he uses that dot. And he says, heaven and earth is going to pass away before one of those letters fails to be fulfilled of the Word of God. So if you ever find yourself wondering, does God really mean it? Is he really serious? Will he really fulfill his word? Just take it to the bank. Matthew 5:18 says it's going to be fulfilled. Zedekiah committed iniquity, so God is going to overthrow, and not just Zedekiah, but the entire nation, all of Israel, perverted his way, and therefore he's going to overthrow. I want you to notice something else here. How many times does he say overthrown? Three times. Does God stutter? I don't think so. When God repeats something, he repeats it for a purpose. It's sort of like in Genesis chapter 1, where he repeats the phrase that each will bring forth after its own kind, and he repeats that 10 times. Now 10, as in the law of Moses, the 10 commandments, refers to the sovereign rule and authority of God. And therefore, in creation, he is weaving into the nature of creation a principle, and that principle is that each will bring forth after its own kind. And he repeats that 10 times to put a point across to us. You'd think we'd get it, especially now that modern science is actually debunking the entire foundations of evolution, and that is, there's just no way it can work. You can't have a primordial soup that is somehow going to swish around until some elements come together and presto, all of a sudden you have life. And then from the life of a cell to the life of a fish, from the life of a fish to the life of a lizard, from the life of a lizard to the life of a bird, and then some birds decide they don't like in the trees, they're going to go back, and so some of them crawl down to the ground, and then some of the land animals don't like it on the land anymore, so they crawl back into the ocean, and they, presto bingo, they suddenly get lungs again. Now you have mammals in the ocean like whales. You have to have more faith than the Bible takes to believe that kind of a fairy tale. But at any rate, there are people who believe it, even though in 1994, over 500 preeminent scientists and physicists and biologists from around the world gathered together and declared that in the face of modern discoveries in the area of DNA and other things, the whole theory of evolution is an absolute farce. Oh, they'll continue to hang on to it and they'll clutch to it because, you see, if evolution is not true, there's a God. And that means they're accountable, and that is the essence of the whole evolutionary teaching. Hosea said in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar," in other words, without a temple, "without an ephod," a priesthood, "or without idols." What's he saying? They're not going to have a king, they're not going to have a temple, they're not going to have a priesthood, but they're not going to have any idols either. For how long? Many days. How long has it been? Well, so far about 2,500 years. It's been a long time. But going back to the fact that overthrown is used three times, we might just make mention that there are three times that the city of Israel will be, or the city of Jerusalem will be, totally devastated. The first time, under Nebuchadnezzar, 586 B.C. The second time, in 70 A.D., under Titus the Roman. This is what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 when he said not one stone will be left standing on the other, and that of course happened. The third time is going to be at the end of the tribulation period. Jerusalem is going to have to go through one more devastation, and this of course is declared to us in Revelation chapter 16 verses 18 to 21. So three times, overthrown, 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 and God identifies the number of times that that city is going to have to be judged before they'll wake up. Until he comes, he says, whose right it is. Who is the he? Well, obviously, they knew who the he was. You might be surprised just how well known the prophecies were and just how much evangelism the Jews had done. The book of Ezekiel, as I mentioned to you earlier, had universal significance, and its message went out throughout the entire world. I'll give you a little evidence of that tonight. We'll pick up more on it after camp. We'll get back into Ezekiel's prophecies to the nations. When he spoke to the nations, the message that he spoke was carried to those nations. Egypt knew the prophecies of Ezekiel. The Babylonians knew the prophecies of Ezekiel, and so on and so forth. Ammon and Moab and the others knew of those prophecies. But when it says, until he comes, who is the he and what did they know about him? Let's just list a few things. First of all, the he is the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, of course, is the first promise of redemption, the first promise of deliverance in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Secondly, the he is the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham is identified for us all the way from Genesis 12 up to Genesis 22 and verse 18. And in fact, Paul in Galatians 3:16 refers to that passage and he says the seed there referred to Jesus Christ. That's why in Galatians 3 verses 8 and 9, he says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Then we have, of course, the seed of Judah. And the seed of Judah is anticipated in Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11, where he's referred to as Shiloh, or the Prince of Peace. He says, until he comes, and I will give it. What is he going to give? He's going to give the crown, he's going to give the scepter, he's going to give the throne to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at some other passages in the Old Testament, you'll remember that David anticipated this. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And again in Psalm 110 and verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus used this against the religious leaders of his day because he said, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they said, "Well, he's David's son." And he said, "Well, then how can David say in Psalm 110 verse 1, 'The Lord said to my Lord'? How can he be David's Lord and David's son?" And they conferred amongst themselves, and they scratched their heads, and they walked away embarrassed because they would not acknowledge that the Messiah had to be both God and man. That's why he's called both the root and the offspring of David. He's the source from which David came, and he is the offspring which comes from David. And so there are amazing prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. But what else did they know? What did the Jews really know about the coming of the Messiah? Well, let's just look at a few more things to show us how clear-cut it was. Number one, when the prophet spoke concerning the coming of Messiah, over 330 prophecies anticipated his first coming alone. By the way, all 330 of those prophecies were literally fulfilled. There are over 500 prophecies of His second coming. You know what theologians tell us? Well, they're all just spiritual and they're not really going to happen that way. The 331st prophecies of His first coming, they all happened exactly as they said, but the second ones, well, they're just spiritual. Yeah, right. First of all, they knew the method of His coming. What was the method? The method was that a virgin of the tribe of Judah would bear the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 first anticipated that. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 continues. People say, oh yes, but the Hebrew word there in Isaiah 7:14 is a word that just refers to a young woman, so it doesn't demand virgin birth. Well, Genesis 3:15 does demand virgin birth. Not only that, the translators of the Old Testament, when they translated it into the Greek, the Septuagint, these are Jewish translators, used a word that can only refer to a virgin. They knew what it meant. Not only did they know the method of His coming, they knew the time of His coming. The time of His coming was very clearly laid out by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, and he declared that 483 years after Artaxerxes gave the command to rebuild the city, he would come. And Sir Robert Anderson did a very careful study of that, and if you try to figure it out, you'll have to figure it on the lunar year, not the solar year, 360 days a year. And he said the time worked out from 445 BC when Artaxerxes gave the command until the very day Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. The very day. They knew the time of His coming. By the way, that's why the wise men came from the east, because they had been under Daniel. If you study the book of Daniel, you remember that Daniel was placed over the wise men of Persia, and the wise men came because they saw the sign, and they knew what the sign was because Daniel taught them what the sign would be. They knew the time that He was going to come, and so they were just waiting, saying, when the sign comes, He'll be here. And they're not the only ones, as I'll show you in a minute. They knew the place of His coming. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Bethlehem of Ephrata. Even when the wise men came, they called together the religious leaders and they said, where will Messiah be born? And they quoted Micah 5:2. They knew it very clearly. This is where He'll be born. Fourth, they knew the reason for His coming. Isaiah chapter 53 declared in unmistakable terms that the Lord would come to pay the penalty for our sins, that He would take our griefs and sorrows, that He would bear our iniquities, and that by the sacrifice of His soul, He would provide redemption for the human race. And fifth, they knew the sign of His coming, because the sign was given in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, a star will come out of Jacob. And when the star came, it was a supernatural star. It was not an alignment of the planets. It wasn't some natural phenomenon. As a matter of fact, that star was seen further than any alignment would ever be seen. And I'll explain why. It's for these reasons that Jesus rebuked the people of His generation in Luke 19 and verse 44. As He wept over the city, He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace. And then He foretells of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and He ends that section by saying, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What does He mean by visitation? Well, He was referring to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 7, a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, and it said, the Lord their God will visit them. They knew all of these and many more things. Now, you might be interested to know that the Jews weren't the only people who knew these things. You might be interested to find out just how far-reaching the prophecies of the Old Testament spread throughout the world. See, one of the things of, even today, is how far-reaching the scope of the gospel is. And people say, well, what about those who have never heard? You know, those poor Africans, they've never heard. Well, they heard before your ancestors heard. Say, what about the poor people in China? Up until Hudson Taylor went, they had never heard. You got to be kidding. They had heard by the second century. What about India? Poor India with all her teeming millions. They never heard. Who do you think you're kidding? Thomas went to India in the first century and he died there. He's buried in Madras. The gospel, Paul says, if you carefully read Colossians chapter 2, chapter 1 and chapter 2, because he mentions it in both chapters, in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2, Paul says by the time that he was writing Colossians, the gospel had already gone out to the entire world. So you see, really, there's no corner of the world that hasn't heard. Now, there are places where the gospel has gone, and because they rejected it, because they hardened their hearts, God just said, all right, we're not going to send any more missionaries your way. Because God guides missionaries to go where people are receptive to the truth. That's why in Acts 16, Paul wants to go into Asia. God says no. He wants to go into Bithynia. Spirit of God says no. He heads west and he ends up in Philippi and people start responding to the gospel. How come the Lord closed those doors? Because the hearts of the people were closed. God leads the evangelist. God leads the missionary where people are hungry. And that's why certain parts of the globe have been untouched during certain periods of history. But let me read you a couple of things that just may astound you. Tacitus. Some of these people you may know, some you may not, but Tacitus, the Roman historian who lived in the time of Paul, said this: people were generally persuaded in the faith of the ancient prophecies that the east from Rome, of course, is Palestine, that the east was to prevail, and that from Judea was to come the master and the ruler of the world. That's a Roman historian in the time of Paul. Suetonius, also a Roman historian, he was a historian of Vespasian. It was Vespasian who started the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Also living in the time of Paul, said, it was an old and constant belief throughout the East that by certain undeniable prophecies the Jews were to attain the highest power. How did they know these things? Aeschylus, the Greek author, 6 centuries before Christ, get this, look not for any end, moreover, to this curse, until God appears to accept upon his head the pangs of thy own sins vicarious. Is that an astounding statement? You see, he lived a little before the destruction of Jerusalem in the time of Jeremiah. And he said, don't look for an end to the curse that is on this earth until God himself comes. And note that he says to accept on his head the pangs of your sins vicarious. In other words, he will die as a substitute for your sins. A Greek author. In China, in the 24th year of Chao Wang, you remember that, I'm sure, in the Chao Wang dynasty, on the 8th day of the 4th moon, a light pierced from the southwest and illuminated the palace of the king. He sent for his wise men because of the astounding splendor of the flash that came from the southwest. Picture China, picture Palestine, you'll figure it out. He asked his wise men, they brought to him books in which it was recorded that this signified the appearance of the great saint of the world whose religion would one day be introduced into their country. Where did they get this information? They got it from the Jewish prophets. They got it from the Jewish evangelists. They got it from the Jewish missionaries who, even in Old Testament times, like Jonah, were going out to other countries. You see, God doesn't tell us the whole story. There's so much we don't know. The message spread so far, so wide, by faithful men and women who carried the truth of the promise of a Savior who would die on the cross in our place. Cicero, the Roman philosopher and historian, speaks of a king whom we must recognize in order to be saved, and then ask the question, to what man and to what period of time do these predictions point? He was talking about the prophecies of the Jews. Interestingly, both Socrates and Plato, considered two of the greatest philosophers in all of history, spoke of the Logos, which is the word John uses of Jesus in John chapter 1, and they said, someday the Logos, the universal wise man, will appear. And of course, that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we shake our heads. We look and we see the information that the Jews had. What did their Sabbaths teach them? Remember that in the 20th chapter, God keeps rebuking them for not fulfilling, not keeping, not obeying His Sabbaths. And Sabbaths is in the plural because, as we saw, there was the Sabbath in the Garden of Eden. There was the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. There was a Sabbath on the seventh year and a Sabbath on the year of Jubilee. And all of these were teaching them and instructing. But in addition to this, every feast was connected to a Sabbath. And so Sabbaths in the plural refers to the feasts. And what did the feast show them? Not only did they know Messiah was coming, they knew what He was going to do. Why? Let's just go through the feasts of Israel. Number one, Passover. What did Passover teach them? It taught them about the cross. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. John said of Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He knew why He had come. Secondly, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread taught that it was possible now to have fellowship with God through the cleansing of redemption. Leaven was a picture of sin. Unleavened bread was a picture of the removal of sin through the sacrifice of the Savior. Then we have the Feast of First Fruits. And in the Feast of First Fruits, what are we taught? We're taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you'll look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul uses the Feast of First Fruits to illustrate the resurrection of Jesus. And he said, because He is resurrected, all those who trust in Him will likewise be resurrected. Then we have the fourth feast, Pentecost. What was Pentecost? Pentecost was the feast that taught of a great harvest that would come. And of course, with Pentecost, you have the inclusion in that evangelism that took place of tongues. And tongues was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus came into the world. And he said that the prophecy of tongues was actually as a two-edged sword. There was a blessing and a curse connected to it. The blessing of tongues was evangelism, and on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls joined the body of Christ. But there was also a curse, and the curse was to the Jewish nation. He said, with stammering lips and other tongues, He will speak to this people, meaning the Jews, Israel. And He said, yet for all of this they will not hear Me, and therefore they will go backward, they will fall, and they will be utterly broken. Tongues was a sign to the Jewish nation. Paul picks up on this if you want to read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21 and 22. He says, it is a sign not to believers, but to unbelievers, specifically unbelievers of this nation, Israel. It was a warning of 70 AD, and that, of course, was fulfilled. Then we have a long period of 4 months, an interval which pictures the church age, before the fifth feast, Feast of Trumpets. What did the Feast of Trumpets teach? The Feast of Trumpets taught the gathering of Israel. The gathering of Israel and also the departure of the church. The rapture of the church and the regathering of Israel is a part of the Feast of Trumpets. And sixth, we have the Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of Atonement showed that Jesus would one day redeem the nation of Israel, and that's going to happen in the tribulation period. He will open the eyes of the Jewish people. It'll start with 144,000 Jewish evangelists in Revelation 7, and gradually their eyes will be open until one day, shortly before the second advent, they will say, "Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord," and Israel will be redeemed. And then finally we have the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles taught that after the second advent, Jesus would establish His kingdom on the face of this earth. It's to this that Ezekiel points. I will overturn, 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 and three times through history, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and then He'll come, and I'll give it to Him. Now, I've given you a lot of information. And we can look at the nation of Israel, we can look at the Jewish people, and we can say, how could they be so blind? How could they be so foolish? Well, you remember what I said at the beginning of class? It's always dangerous to be critical of others. And the reason it's always dangerous to be critical of others is because God will hold you to your critical standard. And He will show you how far short you fall of your critical standard. And when you and I look at the nation of Israel, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11, he really rebukes, he spanks the church in Romans 11. He said, don't be arrogant against the root. The root sustains you, you don't sustain it. Israel was here before you came. Israel will be here after you have come, and you exist through her. And he says, if God dealt this way with the natural branches, don't you think you also will be cut off? And the cut off there is the same term that is used throughout Scripture of judgment. And I believe that the rapture of the church, in addition to being the regathering of the church, the gathering out of the world, and the calling out of the bride of Christ, I believe that it is a judgment on the church in a time of apostasy. And all of Paul's writings, of course, anticipate that. And Jesus asked the question, when I return, will I even find faith on the earth? I want to ask you a question. If Jesus came back today, tomorrow, this week, would he find you in faith? You say, oh, well, yes, I believe it. But that's not what he was talking about. He was talking about living vibrant faith. He was talking about faith that functions like breathing. He was talking about the inhale of God's Word and the exhale in application. He was talking about something so vital, something so essential, something so necessary to you that it's more important than your daily food, your daily drink, and your daily clothing. Something that is yours as a part of a love relationship. We sing songs like the song we had at the beginning, Forever My Love, and yet how much reality is there in it? One of the things I don't like about the songs of the present time is they all sing about what we're going to do. You notice that? You look at the old hymns, they all talk about what Jesus did. We sing about what we're going to do. Lord, I'm going to be faithful. Lord, I'm going to do this. Lord, I'm going to do that. And I think it's a mindset that has crept into the church that is very, very dangerous. So before we leave tonight, since we can look at Israel and we can see how foolish they've been, and we wring our hands and we shake our head and we say, how in the world could these people be so blind? Let's just take a look at ourselves. What do we know about the return of Jesus Christ? What has the Bible told us concerning His coming? Well, number one, let's just start with a promise. We have a promise that Jesus is coming back. He told us that in John chapter 14 and verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return again. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angel said to the disciples, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will return in like manner as you have seen Him go. And so we have a marvelous promise, but that promise places on us tremendous responsibility. Not only do we have the promise, but we have the time factor. And the time factor is given in passages like Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 and following. And you'll remember in that passage, Jesus said, let me give you a little parable to help put you into perspective for the last days. He said, when you see the fig tree beginning to blossom, you better wake up. And you say, well, what is the fig tree? Well, the fig tree, as he says, it's a parable, and it represents the nation of Israel. And on May 14, 1948, God did something that has never happened before and will never happen again in history. A nation that had been completely destroyed came back on the stage of history with its same name, with its same economy, and its same language. It's called Israel. And the fig tree began to blossom, and he said, you better wake up. Third, we know the conditions that are going to prevail during that time. Jesus made it very clear in passages like Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 to 8. What does he tell us? He says, this is what you look for. You look for an increase, dramatic increase in four things: wars, famines, plagues, and earthquakes. Sound familiar? The 20th century has been the bloodiest century in all of human history. There have been more wars. There are more wars being fought now, and it may surprise you to realize in World War II, which lasted 5 years, we lost 50 million people. Now we're losing 20 to 25 million per year as we speak. The last 5 years you've lived, 25 million people every year have died in warfare and revolution and bloodshed and violence. And therefore, if you add it up in 5 years, more people are dying right now than died in the 5 years of World War II. And we sit here blindly and dumbly and we say, looks to me like everything's the same as it's always been. We're blind. Plagues like we've never seen before. They estimate within the next 10 years, 40 million people are going to die of AIDS alone. And you know what? AIDS is not killing as many people every year as hepatitis. They started with hepatitis A, then they got hepatitis B, and then there was C, and then there was D, and then there was E, and then there was F, and then there was G. Where's it going to end? Earthquakes like the world has never seen before. Jesus said, when you see these things, it's time to wake up. Are we awake or are we just whistling in the dark? He told us something else about the conditions in passages like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. He said, I'm going to make Jerusalem a sign to the world. He said, Jerusalem will become a cup of drunkenness to the nations and a heavy stone, and the whole world, all the nations will gather against it and try to move that stone. And he said, every nation that tries to move that stone, once I have put them back in their place, he said, I will cut them in pieces. And the nations are banging their head against the brick wall trying to get those people out of Jerusalem. It's never going to happen. They're going to stand there until Jesus Christ's feet touch down on the Mount of Olives and he says, now I'm back and I'm in charge. He's in charge now at the right hand of the Father. Not only that, but we have the manner of his coming, specifically to the church. What does he say? Very quickly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. He said it's going to be an upward call for the church. He's going to call us out of this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. What else does he tell us? It's going to include all believers. By the way, it is a blasphemous teaching to say that those who are out of fellowship, those who are backsliders, those who are involved in sin when Jesus comes, they get left behind. Who are you to make that statement? He said all are coming, whether awake, whether asleep. You say, yeah, but asleep means dead, because in chapter 4, sleep refers to death. Those who sleep in the Lord, he will rise from the earth. But you see, he uses a different word for sleep in 1 Thessalonians 5 than he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a common word for death, and the word that he uses in 1 Thessalonians 5 is a word for apostasy. And he says, when he comes, he will come so that whether we are awake, spiritually alert and vigilant, or asleep, spiritually apostate, we will live together with him. Why? It's a thing that even, unfortunately, Christians today can't seem to wrap their mind around. It's called grace. It's the matchless grace of God. And we keep wanting to diminish it. We keep wanting to minimize it. We keep wanting to whittle it down. We want people to be saved by grace plus this, plus that, plus something else. God said it's either grace or it's nothing. It's my work. It's a free gift. And only faith is worthy of laying hold of that gift. So the manner of his coming is an upward call. The manner of his coming is an inclusive call. And guess what? The manner of his coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is a pre-tribulational call. You're not going through the tribulation. I see Christians running around. They say, oh, what happens when they institute the system of the mark of the beast? You're not going to be here. It's something you don't have to worry about. Oh, but they've got these chips and they're starting to do this. Well, it's coming. It tells us it's coming. You don't have to worry about it. You're not going to be here. Why? Because it's a pre-tribulational call. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it very clear that the tribulation can't come, Antichrist can't come, until the church is removed. We'll be gone. And I don't know about you, but I'm very thankful for that. And last but not least, there are certain warnings given to us about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in passages like Matthew 24:46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, shall find him so doing. In other words, doing his will. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that we are to be living in light of that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that God will give the crown of righteousness to you and I. Can you imagine winning the crown Paul won for what? For living in eager anticipation of his coming, living every day as if he were coming today. And then finally we have a warning in Luke 21 and verse 34, and this is what Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. You say, well, if we're going to go, whether we're in fellowship or not, what difference does it make? Let me tell you something. The most important issue of your life as a believer is whether you glorify Christ or not. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what we have done in our body, I can promise you this, it's going to matter more than anything else whether you glorified Him. You say, well, I feel like it's a false motive to do what I do for the sake of reward. Well, let's not forget something. First of all, your Father in heaven wants to give you that reward for being faithful. Secondly, that reward doesn't honor you. It honors Him. It glorifies Christ. It says what you think of Him. It will tell throughout all eternity the love that you had for Him while you were on this earth, or the lack of that reward is going to be an evidence of time not redeemed in the life of the believer. So the issue is not loss of salvation. The issue is loss of eternal reward. God wants you and I to live a rewardable life. Therefore, live expectantly and redeem the time, because Jesus Christ is coming back. God said, I will overturn until He comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to Him. Do you realize that the highest reward you can have in eternity is to reign with Jesus Christ? You say, well, all believers are going to reign with Him. Wrong. That's not the teaching of Scripture. The highest reward that the New Testament anticipates for a church age believer is to sit with Christ on His throne and reign with Him. And some will and some won't. You say, how can I tell the difference? How can I know now? It's very simple. If He reigns in your life now, you'll reign with Him then. It's your choice. Those foolish Jews, how could they not have known? Oh, foolish church, how could we not have known? Let's pray. Father, how we pray that Your Word tonight, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and shake us and cause us to realize the crucial hour in which we live. How we pray that our lives will be done with distraction, done with anxiety, done with being overburdened with the cares of this life, and instead liberated by the focus on the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How I pray that we will learn to love Your Word as You speak to us through it. How I pray that we will learn to respond to it in prayer and in production as we trust in Your power, relying on Your Spirit to live a life that is glorifying to Christ, a life that will bring reward that will honor Him forever and ever. I pray that You'll take the message tonight, use it in our lives according to our needs, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a break and...